Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. Open forum means open to anyone with any question at all about the Catholic faith. If there's something you'd like to know about Catholic morals, if there's something you'd like to know about Catholic doctrines, you want to know about the Bible, or maybe you want to know about the person of Jesus, whatever it is, your question is welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn is a longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers. As a matter of fact, he ran the online question and answer section at Catholic Answers, and when we were no longer able to keep that up, Jim did something extraordinary. He started a new apostolate called CatholicQuestions.com, where you can do just what you used to be able to do here, which is submit your question via their app, or you can submit it via their website. You can send them a snail mail letter, which some people still do. You get a stamp, you put it on an envelope, you send it to them, or find another way to get the question to them, and they will get you an answer. Jim Blackburn, thank you so much for being here with us today.
Thank you very much, Cy, for having me. I appreciate it.
And how are things going over there at CatholicQuestions.com?
You know, I'm glad you asked, Cy. We have really picked up in our volume. We have we're answering a lot of questions, so 20 a day on average.
Wow.
And we have, there are five of us now who answer questions on a daily basis. Some choose to answer more than others. We're all volunteers, but we really have a substantial volume. We're able to get back to people generally within a day or two. But one thing I was noticing the other day is we're all guys. We're all five men, the bulk of us, the daily apologists. And we don't have any women apologists, no female apologists. I was remembering back when I worked at Catholic Answers, it was really nice in our Q&A department. We had some ladies working there. And once in a while, you know, we might get a question. We even advertised that if a person doesn't, you know, has a question that's maybe sensitive, they don't want to ask it on the air, they can run that question by us. And sometimes we get some of those sensitive questions, and it seems like it's easier for the ladies to answer questions in a more pastorally sensitive way sometimes than we as guys do. Now, I have my wife. I run sometimes my answers by her, and she might help me tone it down a little bit or make it a little more pastorally sensitive. But we'd love to have a female apologist on board. So I want to put the word out, if there are any lady apologists out there who would like to, on a volunteer basis, and just as much or as little as you want, help us out answering some questions, Catholic questions, go to our website, CatholicQuestions.com, and just send us a message in the Ask a Question box if you want to, or just send us an email directly at ask@CatholicQuestions.com. And, you know, we'd love to explore that and have some of the little more pastoral side available to us, so we don't have to go to our wives and ask our wives about it.
Very nice. I'm glad to hear that you're growing like that. That's really awesome. That's very, very cool. And like, if you have like an iPhone or an Android phone, you can just go to your app download place, and that's the official thing that you say, app download place, and you can get the Catholic Questions app.
The iTunes store, or the Apple App Store, or the Google Play Store. Those are the two places our apps are available. And we get at least half of our questions, I would say,
cool,
through app users. So that's really cool.
888-318-7884 is the number if your question is not of such a sensitive nature that you'd like to ask it off the air. Whatever it is, you can bring it here to Jim Blackburn this hour. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Bryce in Denver, Colorado to start. Bryce watching on YouTube. Thanks for the call. Bryce, go ahead with your question for Jim.
Okay. Thank you, Cy, and thank you, Jim. My question was about how it seems like there's some people who believe that over the history of the church has tried to keep people from reading the scriptures for themselves. And there's basically two lines of argument for this. One is you know, in the Mass or the liturgy, having readings that are in a different language than the vernacular. And then the second would be opposition, you know, slightly before and during the Protestant Reformation of translations into the vernacular, when people are making translations like John Wycliffe and people like him. And so I was wondering, right, to what degree is there truth to these arguments, and what would be some facts that would run against this narrative? So thank you.
Okay, you're welcome, Bryce. Thanks for the question. It's not true that the Catholic Church has somehow suppressed the Bible and does not want the faithful to read the Bible or know what's in the Bible. I think where the misunderstanding comes in is, well, number one, if we just look historically through the first maybe 70% of church history, most of the faithful just would not be able to read the Bible, wouldn't have access to a Bible to read, you know, before the printing press came about. And with the advent of the printing press, then, of course, Bibles became much more accessible to the faithful. And it was when, you know, you mentioned Wycliffe, there were others, there were some translations made of the Bible that were, we could really call them Protestant translations. They wouldn't include all of the books of the Bible. And the spin that was put on the scriptures was very anti-Catholic spin. So the church, as our mother, cared about what we read and wants us to get the truth, did at times say this is not a good translation for Catholics to read and would prohibit Catholics from reading a particular translation of the Bible. But those were bad translations. So it makes sense that the church doesn't want the Catholics to get their knowledge of the Bible and their reading of Scripture from a translation that is bad and it's going to lead them astray. So that did happen down through the history of the church in the last 500 years or so. But the church did not prohibit Catholics who could get their hands on a copy of Scripture and could understand it, were literate, and could read the Bible. The church never prohibited Catholics from doing that. And, you know, today, if Vatican II, I encourage you to read the document Dei Verbum, it's a Vatican II document on the Word of God. And you'll see, you know, that was, what, 60 years ago, that the church was very encouraging of the faithful to read the Bible and to spend time even daily. The church encourages us to do that. Regarding the language, you know, not having the Mass in the vernacular, the church did at one point, we have to keep in mind that Latin ecclesia.
It seems like Jim froze on us a little bit, so we'll have to wait for the unfreezing. But I think you've gotten a basic answer to your question, Bryce. Was that satisfactory for you?
Yeah, it was. I wanted to hear what Jim had said about the language and the vernacular, but that was the only thing unsure. So when he comes back and he answers that, I think they'll all be answered. So thank you, Si.
All right. Well, we'll take a quick break. We'll come right back with we'll get the conclusion of Jim's answer right after this about the translation of the Bible into English, and did the Catholic Church try to hide the Bible from people or keep from people from reading the Bible on their own? Right back after this with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carrie Beck, who has the office next to mine, is extremely excited because his team is in the Sweet 16. That's the Aztecs basketball here in San Diego. So I think that's why we have this event for the next 2 days. March Madness is happening. The Sweet 16 over at shop.catholic.com. Check out our Sweet 16 $10 book sale at shop.catholic.com. 16 of our newest and finest books. It's a combination of newest and finest books, each on sale for $10. 16 of them in honor of the Sweet 16 right now at shop.catholic.com. I have no idea what will happen if San Diego makes it to the Elite Eight or the Final Four. I don't know if we'll have a Final Four sale, but I'm guessing we will because Carrie's the guy in charge of those, and he loves him some Aztecs. On the line, we have Bryce in Denver, Colorado, and Bryce's question has to do with how to answer people who say the church hid the Bible or kept the Bible from the laity. Jim, you were in the midst of your answer when we had a bit of a freeze. Did you want to continue your answer for Bryce?
Yes. Thanks, Si. I was mentioning the Mass, and the Mass was, for a long time, celebrated, you know, in ecclesiastical Latin. That was the universal language of the church. That was the way priests were taught to celebrate the Mass, and that gave us universally, you could go anywhere in the world and hear the Mass celebrated the same, in the same language. And many Catholics would take it upon themselves to learn a lot of the Latin. Oftentimes, there would be missals printed with the Latin on one side and the vernacular on the other, so you would know, if you didn't understand Latin, you would know what was being said. But eventually, there was this idea of having the Mass celebrated in the vernacular, in the local language. And this came about after Vatican II. And so today we do have the Mass celebrated in the vernacular, but it's still translated from the Latin to remain consistent anywhere in the world. It just makes it easier for some people to follow along, makes the Mass, many people think, more accessible. And many people prefer that. There are many people who still prefer the Latin. But this had nothing to do with any way trying to prevent Catholics from reading the Bible or understanding the faith. The church has been the custodian of the truth that has been handed on to it, and the church in every age has done a tremendous job, really, in getting that word out, teaching the faithful, amidst all kinds of challenges, all these different languages throughout the world. The Bible is now translated into so many different languages that really anyone anywhere in the world can read the Bible. Of course, if that person is literate, we want to make sure that they're reading a good translation. Even still today, the church approves various different translations of the Catholic Bible so that the faithful are assured of reading Scripture in an authentic presentation, an authentic translation that is understandable and is not going to pull someone away from the faith or mislead a person with regards to what the Bible has to say. So I hope that helps, Bryce. The church has never been opposed to the faithful reading the Bible, a legitimate translation of the Bible, and it even encourages that. Even still today, I would encourage you to go to Dei Verbum, the Vatican II document I mentioned, go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you'll find a lot of information about that there. Also at Catholic.com, if you just type in your question there, did the church prevent Catholics from reading the Bible, or prevent Christians from reading the Bible? This question has been answered at Catholic Answers a few times by a few different people and with different nuances to each answer, and you might check some of those out as well.
I'm going to say thanks, Bryce, and we've got a lot of folks to get on with Jim. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you like, whether you're Catholic or not. You got a question about the Catholic faith or a question about history, the history of the Catholic use of the Bible, whatever. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going down to Florida, Jim in Florida, listening on the EWTN app. You are next, Jim. Go ahead with your question. Is it okay if I push line five? I won't lose Jim if I do that? All right. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Great. Well, thanks for not losing me. I work for a national nonprofit. It's a pro-life organization, fantastic organization. And we have, I'm a Catholic, but we have members of our team that are from the spectrum of Protestant faiths, from evangelical all the way over to Calvinism. Is there a resource? And we pray a lot. In the fight that we're in, we need to pray a lot. And we as a team pray a lot. And frequently after those prayers, there's a little bit of theological banter that goes on amongst us. And is there a resource or a book that could point out the major theological differences between Catholicism and, the majority of the Protestant denominations?
Okay. There is a book that, if you just want a single volume for something like this, you're only going to get a basic introduction to each of the, say, Christian denominations. And there is a book that what I would recommend for this would be, it's titled Handbook of Denominations in the United States. It's by Roger E. Olson. It's available. I just pulled it up on Amazon. It's available there. It's on its 14th edition. I think I have a 12th edition in my library. But that might be all that you need. It will give you a brief history of each of the denominations, who founded it, and when did this happen, what caused this denomination to come about, what are their primary beliefs, these sorts of things. Even the Catholic Church is mentioned in there. But that's, again, it's going to be kind of a cursory introduction to each of the denominations. That may be what you're looking for. So for something beyond that, I would recommend probably just, say, take each of those denominations that you want to learn more about and go online and see if you can find their official website. Most of these various different denominations, at least if they're big enough, they have a statement of faith on their website, and you can read that statement of faith and compare that to what we believe as Catholics, and that'll also probably help you in more detail, determine what it is that separates that denomination from Catholicism, what the theological differences are in the primary beliefs. So those would be my recommendations to you, Jim.
Fantastic. That's perfect. Thank you very much.
Well, Jim, thank you very much for your work in the pro-life field. Have you got a copy of our little pro-life booklet, Why We're Pro-Life?
I just received it of weeks ago.
You did? Okay.
Well, from you, from you, yeah. And I've bought cases of Trent's book.
Persuasive Pro-Life. Yeah, yeah.
I was flanking on the name. Yeah, Persuasive Pro-Life. Yeah, yeah. It's an awesome book. And this pamphlet is an awesome pamphlet.
Well, thank you. Thank you for saying that. Our after the overturning of Roe versus Wade, there was a decision made here to try to get 1 million of them out to people, because we realized that, okay, now the battle is it's for hearts and minds, because it's going to be up to how people vote. And I don't know how many we've gotten out, hundreds of thousands, but on our way to 1 million and maybe past 1 million at some point. So, Jim, God bless you. Thank you for your wonderful pro-life work.
Thank you for your work.
All right, on we go. Let's go to Texas. Sylvia in Texas, listening on the iCatholic app. Sylvia, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Okay, thank you. So my question is regarding genuflecting. So in most cases, I see parishioners genuflecting when they enter the church the first time, but then not when they exit to receive communion. So I just specifically want to know Like, should you genuflect when you exit the pew to receive communion, and then, you know, genuflect when you come back to enter the pew?
Okay, great question, Sylvia. The general instruction of the Roman Missal does mention this, and when we pass in front of the tabernacle, we are to genuflect. Genuflection is on one knee, and that is the act of adoration that is shown to recognize that, you know, Jesus is there, he's present. So before Mass, when we enter the Mass, when we pass in front of the tabernacle, or before we enter our pew, the genuflection towards the tabernacle is appropriate, and that's what we should be doing. When we leave Mass, the same thing. Mass is over at that point. Now, during the Mass itself, the focus becomes what's happening on the altar. And so during the Mass itself, we don't need to be worried about every time we, let's say you get up to go to the bathroom, you don't have to genuflect at that point. During the Mass itself, our focus should be on what's going on the altar and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and we need to keep our focus there. But before Mass, after Mass, and anytime we're in the church outside of Mass, genuflection is appropriate when we pass in front of the tabernacle. Or if we're not passing directly in front of it, when we enter the church and we see the tabernacle, as close as we get to it, genuflect at that point, and then go about your business. And when you're done, the same thing before you leave. Okay, Sylvia?
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sylvia. Thanks very, very much for the question. We do have several lines open now. So if you've got a question for Jim Blackburn, perfect time to call 888-318-7884. Also, it's open forum, so you can ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith. You most certainly do not have to be Catholic to call. We love talking with folks who, whether you might know nothing about the faith and you want to ask a very basic question, or maybe you know a lot about the Catholic faith, but your question comes from a different perspective, all welcome here, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to Judah in Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio. Judah, thank you so much for the call. Oh, I'm not going to Judah. unless there's been some confusion, there's no one on line three. So I'll go to Kelly in Canada, watching on YouTube. Kelly, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, this is going to be a little bit of a different question. I have to build up an example first. So there's 10 criminals and 4 judges, and all the criminals are for sure guilty. All the judges apply the perfect punishment. Just make sure everything's good for argument's sake so that you can answer the questions afterwards. Now,
okay.
Judge number one, he punishes all 10 criminals, forgives none of them. Judge number two forgives all 10 criminals, punishes none of them. Judge number three forgives 9, punishes 1. Judge number four punishes 9, forgives 1. And then these are the 5 questions.
5 questions?
Start up with questions.
Holy smokes.
They're
Did
simple.
You talk to Edgar? Did Edgar encourage this? That we'd have an example?
I thought of this myself for two and a half years.
I don't know if we start us off with one question.
Trying to get answers.
I can't give us okay. a question. Give us one question.
Yep. Which judge is the most just?
Okay. That's probably a good broad question for this. It depends on the criminals, the people who have been convicted of their crimes. If the convicted are repentant of what they're doing, and they clearly demonstrate that repentance, and the judge believes that the person is repentant, then I would say at least forgiveness is in order. There may still be punishment, restitution, or punishment of some sort that would be applied, but that would be where the judge would be more lenient. In the case of a criminal who is not repentant, then just the opposite. That would be the situation where the judge would probably be the harshest. I'm saying this because this is how the church responds to forgiveness. This is how God responds to forgiveness. God doesn't forgive the unrepentant sinner. A priest in the confessional, a confessor, is not going to give absolution to the unrepentant person confessing. So you're going to have more harsh judgments, more harsh punishments, let's say, in situations like that. But when a person shows repentance, God is merciful. It doesn't mean, and the church is merciful, it doesn't mean that there won't still be consequences to deal with.
Jim, we got to finish it on the other side because heartbreak. Right back. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where you can ask any question that you want of Jim Blackburn, but not any five questions, one question at a time, because we got lots of people on the lines and we got to get to them. But it was an interesting posing of the question that judges might react, or different judges might give a different sentence to people who committed the same crime. And the general question has to do with who's the most just judge, the one who gives the more lenient or the more severe penalty. And you were saying that has to do with the disposition of the criminal.
That's right. God forgives our mortal sins when we are repentant of them. He's merciful in that way. But I was mentioning there might still be some sort of punishment associated with one of the obvious ones would be restitution. Let's say it's a bank robber, and he's repentant, he's sorry, he may have forgiveness, but he needs to pay the money back. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church mentions this in paragraph 1472 when talking about the purgatory and talking about indulgences and such and penances, that there's a double consequence of sin. Of course, the worst consequence, by far the most damaging one, is when we sin, we sacrifice essentially our eternal life. But when we repent of our sins, God forgives that eternal consequence of our sins, and so we will still have eternal life. That doesn't mean we don't have to clean up our mess. It doesn't mean that we don't still have attachment to sin. These are consequences that must be dealt with as well. So a judge might offer forgiveness, but impose certain penalties, certain restitutions, such to not only make up for the sin, but to rehabilitate the sinner. And so I'd encourage the caller to go to paragraph 1472 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church to read more about that.
All right. And call back anytime with more questions, but every single line full. So we will continue on. We'll go to Sue in Victorville right here in California, watching on YouTube. Sue, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Tried looking the answer up on Catholic Answers on the internet, could not find the answer. And that's a quick question. This year, Good Friday and First Friday land on the same day, but there's no Mass or Eucharist on Good Friday. So how do we do our First Friday?
You are the first person
who has
brought that up. I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah. So you're trying to do your 9 First Fridays for the First Friday devotion. And
I do them all year long.
Oh, you do them all year long. Okay. So
I do it all the time. But what happens when there's an interruption?
Yeah, and you can't do anything about it because there is no Mass on Good Friday. All right.
That's correct.
I bet you stumped Jim. I bet he may have actually quit the profession now. I don't know. Jim, are you still there?
I am still here, and this is a great question, and I will admit I don't have a pat answer for it. My understanding, First Friday's devotion it's a devotion. It's not a doctrinal matter that we're dealing with here. There's not necessarily just one right answer or wrong answer. The as I've understood it, when these types of things have happened in the past, a person will typically start First Fridays, on a different Friday instead, or substitute another Mass or the one that they couldn't attend because there was no Mass on Good Friday. But I don't know that there's a one right answer to how that would be handled. You might talk to your spiritual director about that, Sue, unless, Cy, you know something more rigid than that.
No.
I'm not sure that there is just one right answer to this.
I don't know anything more rigid, but I really like your answer, Jim, because, and we try to emphasize that this is not magic. This isn't, and I know that our caller knows that, but it's right. Not about like getting all the, making the correct formula. And so if Good Friday falls on a First Friday, then I would think that you're at some liberty to address that problem, but address it in love and fidelity to Jesus, and he'll accept however you choose to, I would guess. Sue, what do you think?
I think I will do it on Easter. I will do Saturday and Sunday, and Sunday Easter will be my First Friday. Is that okay?
It's okay with me.
That'd be wonderful. I think that'd be wonderful.
And I don't think you can go wrong with that, Sue, because, again, this is a devotion, and you can tailor a devotion to your own needs. There's not a wrong necessarily way to do a devotion. We want to try to do devotions as with other people. That's what First Friday is about. But we can fix it on the go if we need to, and that's, I think you've got a good fix there.
This is a good opportunity to let people know, though, or remind people that there are beautiful liturgies on Good Friday and some non-liturgical prayers on Good Friday as well. So do participate in those. I think we can, if you have the opportunity, it's quite beautiful what happens on Good Friday. So, and the bare altars are quite striking. If you haven't experienced a Catholic church that's in been stripped for a Good Friday, it's something to do, please, and take advantage of it. But Sue, what a great question. God bless you.
Oh, thank you so much. I need as many blessings as I can get.
That's a stumper. You brought a stumper. Lisa's up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 a.m. in Cincinnati. Lisa, we're glad you're here. Thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Lisa. Hi, can you hear me okay?
Very well.
Yeah, I'm calling from my car. Okay, God bless you all. Okay, I am not Catholic. I'm non-denomination. And I just have a question about the little charm things. I don't know what you guys call them. There's, let's see, on one side of the coin, it has St. Michael on it, and the other side is that it has guardian angel on it. What is the purpose of that?
Okay, yeah, that sounds like the St. Michael medal. And that is it's an item of jewelry, I guess, in a sense, but it's a devotional item that reminds us of St. Michael, the archangel, who is, as we call him in the St. Michael prayer, the prince of the heavenly hosts. He is, the heavenly hosts would be, say, the army of heaven, the angels in heaven who are fighting demons for us and wanting to protect us from Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the destruction of souls. And he's their prince. He's the head of that army, in a sense. So when we wear a medal like that, it reminds us of who he is. It reminds us to pray for his assistance in his protection for us. You said it has the guardian angel on the other side. Our guardian angels do the same thing. In the guardian angel prayer, we say that we want our guardian angels to light and guard and protect us. And the Catholic Church teaches that we all have guardian angels, and their role is to help us in this life and to protect us. And when Jesus when he had his 40-day fast before his public ministry, and he was tempted by the devil, at the end of that time, angels came and ministered to him, we're told in Scripture. And these angels, from this and from the understanding of the theology of the Church, we understand that everyone has angels who minister to them and protect us and guide us and guard us from evil. And what you're seeing, I think, is just a medal to remind us of that. Maybe remind us to pray to our guardian angel. Maybe a reminder to pray to Saint Michael. Saint Michael might be our guardian angel's boss, so to speak, the leader of the guardian angels. And so we want to have their protection, and that's what this reminds us of. Now, it's not an amulet of sorts. It has no power of its own. To think that it does would be superstitious. But it's a good reminder to us of the angels who are looking out for us, and a good reminder for us to remember them and ask for their intercession and ask for the help in any way that God will allow them to help us.
What do you think, Lisa?
That sounds good. And I respect all religions, and I do appreciate you saying that, what you just said, because I had no clue. But at the same time, some people think, hey, I got this little coin thing. I'm sorry, I don't know what it's called, but and it's not an amulet, like you said. Thank you so much for saying that. This little coin thing in my hand, so I'm going to pray to this. Some people think, hey, I need to pray to this. But I understand, I already know that no, not to pray to that thing that's in your hand, but we're praying to Almighty God, our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, knowing that there's no power in that thing, but all power comes from God, from above.
That's right, Lisa. That's a good point. But we also need to remember that God uses his creation he wants us, for example, you and me, Lisa, to pray for each other. He wants his followers to help each other get to heaven. And he's also given us the angels to watch over us and guide us and protect us. And so he wants us to remember them as well. So, but you're right, it all comes from God. It's all by the grace of God that we have this intercession. The saints in heaven can pray for us as well. We see in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints on earth are going up as with incense and bowls of incense and being presented to God by saints in heaven and angels in heaven. So God wants us to participate in each other's lives and in our each other's salvation. And so that's what this, when we remember St. Michael, that's what we're asking him to do, is in the way that God has assigned for him to protect us and help us. We want to ask him to do that and remind ourselves that he's looking out for us. But ultimately, it all comes from God. It's all by the grace of God.
Lisa, thank you so much for the call and the question. I really appreciate that you took the time to call us with that question. If you ever want to call again, you're always welcome here. But we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of the 20 Answers books here at Catholic Answers. You can check those out at shop.catholic.com. And now the proprietor of a wonderful ministry called CatholicQuestions.com, where if you got questions, and anybody can go there, CatholicQuestions.com, and submit their question. You don't have to be Catholic. If you want to know something about the Catholic faith, you want to know something about why things are the way they are in the Catholic Church, just give them a try. And you can also just call right now and talk to Jim. Yeah, 888-318-7884. We're going up now to Butte, Montana. Brian, listening on Queen of Victory Radio. We're glad you're here, Brian. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Well, thanks very much for taking my call. So I'll try to be very brief, just give a little biographical background because this is an emotional question for some people, but not for me. It's really curious. So I'm 42, faithfully practiced for 37 years, always and have only have ever been a parishioner at a parish that offers Mass in the current rite. My family and I are very active at our parish, so we're not anti-anything. But you said earlier that the current rite of the Mass was just Latin rite of the Mass. And having been to three diocesan Latin Masses following along with my grandmother's 1962 Missal, that wasn't my experience at all. So could you maybe explain that? And thank you very much.
I didn't hear everything that you said. Did you get everything you needed, Jim?
I think so.
Okay.
I don't think, Brian, I don't, if I said what you think I said, I didn't intend to say that. What I said was that the vernacular versions of the Mass are translations from the Latin. Now, when I said the Latin, I didn't mean from the 1962 Missal. 1962 Missal, which is what Pope Benedict called the extraordinary rite of Mass. It's the Tridentine rite, the Latin Mass that most people know, a very beautiful Latin version of the Mass. But after Vatican II and the idea of bringing the vernacular into the Mass, there was a new Missal that Pope Benedict eventually called the ordinary rite, and that was published first in 1969, but it was published in Latin as well. And the vernacular then was, each of the languages around the world translated from the Latin version of the 1969 missal. The 1969 missal is quite different from the 1962 missal. There are, you're not going to go to a vernacular mass with the 1969 missal and everything be the same. If you study Latin, you read Latin, you understand it, Brian, you get a Latin version of the 1969 missal or the most recent edition of the ordinary rite of the mass and follow along with that. And it, you should be right on the same page. But that's what happened, you know, 1962 missal before Vatican II, 1969 missal after Vatican II. We have both of those missals still active today, but they are very different from each other. Okay, Brian?
Yeah, thank you very much. And Jesus is there one way or the other, so it's all good. Thanks a lot, guys.
Praise God, Brian. Thanks very, very much. I just wanted to say we had the call earlier about First Friday will fall on Good Friday, and there's no Mass on Good Friday. And one caller named Judy called to say that the First Friday requires receiving communion, not attending Mass. Now, I have to say I'm not an expert in this. I'm taking Judy's word for it. So she says you can go to the communion service on Good Friday and receive communion on Friday. So, and that is true. You can do that. But I don't know, maybe you know, Jim, the details about exactly what's required in the First Friday observance.
I know that that's the case with the First Saturday's devotion. That may be the case with the First Friday's devotion as well. And right. So thank you, Judy, for that clarification. That could be very helpful.
Let's go to Ohio. Frank's in Ohio. He's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Frank's, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi, guys. How are you doing tonight?
Very well. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my question. And we love listening to your show. It's just great.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, tech question. You ready? in today's society, with all the science, if they make a being in a lab without the natural process, will that being have a soul? And if it doesn't, what happens to it at the end of the game?
You mean a being that's like biologically like a human?
Human being, yes.
I see.
Exactly.
Okay.
Is this a human being, Frank?
Correct.
No.
They, through genetics and DNA, they create this being, or they can't create, they can make in the lab.
Okay.
And they grow this human being.
Okay. The common understanding, first of all, in a broad sense, theologians generally understand that all living things have souls. St. Thomas Aquinas classified those into vegetative souls for plants, sensitive souls for animals, and then rational souls for human beings. So human beings' souls are unique, and they're also spiritual. The other two types of souls are material souls. They die when the body dies, when the being dies. The rational soul, the human soul, is a spiritual soul, and as such, it continues to live after the body dies. So if what scientists are doing in the lab is actually conceiving a human being through whatever means they're using, then and a human being comes into existence, it will have a human soul, and it will be a spiritual soul and a rational soul that will live as long as the human being lives. And when the human being dies, that rational soul will continue to live spiritually in the spiritual world. Eventually, that body and soul will be reunited at the second coming, at the end of the world. So there's no difference if a human being is being conceived. I prefer to use the term conceived rather than created. Whenever a conception takes place, by whatever means, the ordinary and only true moral means of doing that is a husband and wife in the ordinary way. But we do have test tube babies. We have science attempting to conceive in other ways. But anytime an actual conception takes place, God creates a soul, creates a human soul at that point. And that soul will live, well, as long as the body lives, that soul will animate that body. When the body dies, the soul will live on eternally and be reunited with the body at the end of time. And that would be either in heaven or in hell, ultimately. Does that make sense, Brian?
Yeah, Jim, I do follow you, Frank, with Aquinas. Sorry. My concern is nowadays, is that going to, the way they can bring about a body, or, you know, like going to bring back a mastodon or something, to make a being, a human being, without God's help, basically, without the mother and father. That was my concern. You know, will that still have a soul or spirit, as you're saying, a spirit? That's why I was just wondering, you know, because science is really going so far out of the way right now to do that. It's just kind of concerning.
I agree with you. There's a recent article about cloning, essentially. And when these mm-hmm. types of conceptions take place, while they're not moral, if an actual conception is taking place and what is conceived as a human being, God has committed, you know, his plan is when a human conception takes place, he creates a soul and gives that body life, gives that being life. And if it's a human being, it's going to be a rational, spiritual soul.
All right. Well, good. I'm glad.
Yes. Yeah, so we shouldn't think less of the being. The human being is created through no fault of his own, was created by immoral means. We need to recognize this is a human being. Now, scientists may be creating something in the lab or conceiving something in the lab that's not a human being, and in which case you're not going to have a human soul there. But if actually what occurs, what in the end happens is a human being has been conceived, then yes, we'll have a human soul.
All right. Well, thank you. And guys, keep up the good work.
Thank you, Frank. A great pleasure to talk with you. And I think we can get John's question in, if John will go quick. In St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. John, can you go kind of quick and we'll try to get you a full answer?
Yep. This will be quick. I'm a Catholic. Today we have purgatory, but Christ spoke about Gehenna, Sheol, and limbo. Were those levels of hell that he could only reach and get souls out of, or is that what we call purgatory now?
Okay, no, that's not purgatory in what Christ was talking about. Christ, when he mentions these various different realms of the dead, he's talking about the before the gates of heaven were open. This is where the dead, where the spirits of the dead would go, and you can read in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Read Jesus's parable there, and you'll see that Lazarus and the rich man both die. The rich man goes to a part of the abode of the dead, where he's separated from God and separated from the rich man, or from Lazarus. Lazarus, on the other hand, is in the part of the realm of the dead, where he's comforted by Abraham, and it's in that part of And keep in mind, this was called hell at the time. Hell, not the hell of the damned necessarily, but just the realm of the dead. And it's those people who were in the realm of the dead, that's sometimes called the bosom of Abraham, who Christ descended after his death on the cross. He descended, we say in the creed, that he descended into hell. He descended there to that part of hell to open the gates of heaven for them, preach the good news to them, and open the gates of heaven to them. So since that time, that part of hell has not existed. So now, when we think of hell, we just think of the hell of the damned, where the rich man was, and where he was, there was no escape, and that's where he would spend eternity. Purgatory, on the other hand, is when anyone dies in God's friendship, but not perfectly purified from heaven. That's a final purification process before entering heaven.
That will have to do it. John, thanks very much for the question. Jim Blackburn has been our guest. Check out his work at CatholicQuestions.com. Jim, thanks very much. Really appreciate the hour.
Thanks for having me. God bless you guys.
All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.